In public speaking, it's generally understood that if you have an interesting introduction, it's a good way to engage an audience. And things that are often interesting can include little-known facts, interesting analogies, bold statements. Throw in an interesting quote, and you've got the makings for a good message. So today, I thought I'd try to use all of these time-proven recommendations. I'll start with a bold statement, which is the title for my sermon today. The title is, Satan is like a frog. In case you didn't catch that, that's Satan is like a frog, F-R-O-G. Let me give you a few little-known facts. Poison dart frogs are some of the most unusual frogs of the entire frog world. I just learned about them in the past couple of weeks while watching a nature show on television. And here are a few things about these amphibians. First of all, they're tiny, only about 1 to 2 inches in size. And they're also very colorful. According to the National Geographic website, their coloring can be yellow, gold, copper, red, green, blue, or black. And they live in tropical forests in Central and South America. I came prepared and I thought, you know, you might just like to see a picture or two of these. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words, so I'm going to save about 5,000 words right here. Here is a picture of one part poison dart frog, and you can see some of the coloration that is involved there. Here's another, slightly different, but some of the similar colors that are involved. Here's another. It's a nice, not sporting a nice blue and black tuxedo type look here. And here is still another. So anyway, some interesting colored frogs here that you take a look at. Very tiny, tiny things when you look at them. This one's got some yellows in with it as well. But anyway, as I started thinking about this, I said, well, what does this remind me of? The first thing that came to my mind was Nick Slaughter's socks. But after that, I had a few other thoughts. And actually, it struck me that there are some comparisons between Satan and a poison dart frog. And so as you're going to hopefully soon see, there's some interesting similarities that I think can be helpful for us today. The very first point I'd like to make here is that a poison dart frog and Satan can be hard to detect. One of the chief ways poison dart frogs avoid snakes is by camouflaging themselves in their terrain. As chameleons, they change colors so they can blend in with moss, green leaves, branches, or wherever they happen to be. They've got the whole range of colors. Any colors you want, they can make it appear. And the result is that they can be very hard to see. They're almost invisible. And it's the same way with Satan. Many people aren't sure whether he really exists. But you know, it seems that the old adage, first written by a French poet named Charles Baudelaire, is true. His quote, what he said was, is the devil's finest trick is to persuade you that he does not exist. And that's what many people think today. They think Satan, oh, that's just foolish religious talk. That's one of those myths that religious people have among many. And there's really no proof that there's such a being as Satan the devil. A Barna study in April of 2009 found that 4 out of 10 people claiming to be Christians, that's 40%, strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. So 40% of people who claim to be Christians just thought he was a symbol. An additional 2 out of 10 people who identify as Christians said that they agree somewhat with that perspective. It was only a minority of people claiming to be Christians who indicated that they believe Satan is real by disagreeing with the statement. one-quarter, 26%, disagreed strongly, and about one-tenth, 9%, disagreed somewhat. The remaining 8% were not sure what they believe about the existence of Satan. I found this interesting that apparently this poll was done just among people who claimed to be Christians. And so it was surprising how few people actually believe Satan the devil is a real spirit being. If we go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 2, there's an interesting passage that we've looked at many times in the past. I think it's good for us to review it, and from a perspective of how invisible Satan is. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul was writing and he said, "And you he made alive," speaking of Christ, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." It's interesting, we've likened Satan's abilities to a broadcast that goes through the air, undetected, unseen. You can just see the effects of it, of what takes place. You know, there are many people today that don't even realize that they're absorbing Satan's way of thinking. They think it's just normal and natural to have the thoughts that they do. They have no idea that thoughts can be planted in their minds or a way of thinking that is not their own. And so along with being invisible, another of Satan's great powers is to make evil seem normal, natural, and right, and the product of one's own mind. Today, I thought it would be helpful for us to consider some of the biblical evidence of Satan's existence and his ability to make evil seem right, especially since it seems that so many people today who claim to be Christians aren't sure whether he is a real being. You know, some of the biblical evidence begins in the earliest pages of the Bible that Satan is a spirit being, a real being. In Genesis chapter 3, we don't have to go far into the book of Genesis. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with God, but by the third chapter, this evil spirit being has already made an appearance. And we're already reading about him. Let's just notice the first 5 verses here. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Right here at the beginning, we see an indication that later scripture in the Bible tells us that this was Satan. Some people might argue and say, well, there was a talking snake. You religious people, you believe in all these myths. How do you really know that that was Satan? Well, actually, we have a pretty good reason for believing it is Satan, because if we go back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, we remember that the book of Revelation was something that came from God the Father through His Son to an angel, to John. It was written down for us, so this is really a message directly from God, and God doesn't lie. Revelation 12:9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast to the earth with his angels, were cast out, and his angels were cast out with him." And so the Bible confirms that this serpent from the very beginning was Satan the devil himself. And we see the other names here given for him, for the serpent, Satan, and the devil. And he really was an adversary for human beings. We see that very first instance in the Bible. And it's interesting, in one sense, that at the very beginning, apparently the serpent was visible to Eve. And there are a couple of counts where it appears that he may have been somewhat visible, but for the most part, it's his acquaintance with human beings, he is invisible, much harder to detect. Notice an account of this in the Old Testament, another passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and in our order of the books, the way we have the Bible for us today and the way that we read it, 1 Chronicles chapter 21 just happens to be the first place the word Satan is used. He's referred to as a serpent in the book of Genesis, but in 1 Chronicles 22, he's specifically given the name of Satan. And let's read verses 1 through 14 here. This is an account of David numbering Israel. And just beginning in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Did I say 22? I meant 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verses 1 through 14. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?'" But Joab thought there was something wrong with this. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab." When you're the king's word prevails. "Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." Joab perceived something here that David did not. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. And I think you know the rest of the story. Verse 8, David was repentant. He said to God, "I've sinned greatly because I've done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly." And God told him he could have his choice of punishments. One of three different things. And he decided he would rather fall into the hands of God than into the hands of men. So he accepted a plague that came from God. And God, with the plague of the land, verse 12, the last part of it, destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. And now consider, nope, that wasn't quite it, but he had the choice in verse 12 of either 3 years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your foes, with the sword of your enemies overtaking, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. And David was told that he had to choose. So he did. In verse 14, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. It was a tragic situation. Satan made it seem good. It made it seem like a normal thing to do, to number your troops, to be prepared, to be ready. Who knows what might happen? The nation ought to be in a state of readiness to be able to protect itself, is probably the reasoning process that was given to David. But David came to realize that he was being influenced by someone and something that was not right and was not proper. And David repented of that. Well, Satan throughout the Bible is presented as an adversary. That's another term that is used. And there are a few other places that we can read about in the Old Testament. But this concept of being the adversary of human beings continued on. Once the New Testament church started, Satan's efforts did not stop. In fact, if we go to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes about this and gives a warning to brethren that at that time perhaps they were being bombarded with the same idea that's popular today. Oh, there's no such thing as an invisible spirit being. You religious people in your midst, forget about that. Deal with real life. What Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 is this. He said, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Several interesting things from these two verses that we look at here. One is that Satan is real. His efforts continue against God's people because he is sneaky, he's cunning, he's deceitful, and he's well practiced. He's lived thousands of years. He's experienced in what he does. And then there's also an interesting statement here about your brotherhood in the world also are suffering. Your brotherhood in the world are under his spell and influence as well. And unfortunately, many of them do not understand or know why the world is so evil and why there's so much evil in the world. You know, when you stop and think about if there is no God and we're just products of evolution, the world, really, as Charles Darwin put it, ought to be a cutthroat place. Survival of the fittest ought to kill off the weakest, and hence society ought to get better and stronger with those that survive. There is no place for compassion, kindness, mercy, and respect for all people. But Satan has deceived many people in many areas of life and in many ways. And those that don't know that Satan is a real being that does influence human beings, they don't know how to connect the dots together. They don't know how to find answers to those problems and difficulties. Paul also wrote about this in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. We're familiar with these passages, but today is a good day for us to review some of them because it is a day when we think about Satan the devil as our adversary. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. Paul is writing here, and give me a moment to get to it. It says, but even, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, but even if our, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan has this ability to blind people's minds. And when he blinds people's minds, the people that are blinded don't know that they're blinded. They don't realize they're not seeing properly and clearly with what is taking place. And so it's easy to make fun of Satan. Flip Wilson did it very successfully many years ago with his line, "The devil made me do it," and a cute little chuckle and laugh. And there are people today that, as I was saying, that just think the belief in an evil spirit, that's just religious myth. That's not real, isn't really there. But that's the reality. That's the way Satan is. And if you don't think Satan is real and that he doesn't really exist, you don't think your mind can be blinded or is blinded at all. And that's the struggle that our brothers in the world have that don't have God. We see the problem and the difficulty that is there. And of course, Paul and Peter were not the only writers in the New Testament to describe this. John did it as well. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. John writes, We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so the New Testament writers and authors were almost unanimous in their writings and understanding that Satan was a spirit being, and he was real. He really did exist in the spirit realm. He's not physical. He's not a flesh and blood human being or animal that we can see with our eyes, reach out and touch. But he is a spirit being, and he interacts in the spirit world. It's rather interesting as well that this deception that we have, you know, so many people can ask and say, well, how do you know that he really exists? Another way that we can know that he exists, besides the testimony of these writers that we've just looked at, is Jesus Christ himself. If you believe in God and you believe in Christ, we have to believe Jesus' words. In John 17:17, Jesus said that God's word is truth. And the Bible is the collection of God's words that he gave through various writers down through the ages to compile together for us today. And so if we're going to believe God exists and we're going to believe what he says, we have to believe that there is an evil spirit being. Now, speaking of Christ, let's go to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment as we continue with this theme about the existence, the very real existence of Satan. Jesus had some things to say about the end of this age and Satan's activities just before he would return, just before Christ would return. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." That is a powerful statement. If possible, even the elect. Even those that God has called and opened their minds to understand spiritual truths, if it were possible, even they would be deceived. That means Satan is going to put on a real show, put forth a lot of effort at the end of this age to deceive people once again. Paul writes some interesting things about Satan and a human being that he is going to influence called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's turn there, and even though there's going to be a human being involved, the man of sin, Satan is going to be involved in giving him powers and abilities that are supernatural in nature. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 3. Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," and when he says that day, he's speaking of the return of Christ, "will not come unless the falling away comes first." The falling away is an implication of drifting away from the truth, that even some people that have been called by God are going to fall away. "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And then he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Paul must have had a conversation with them saying, look, Satan is going to be stirred up toward the end of this age, and there's going to be a man of sin, son of perdition, that is going to come on the scene, and here's what he's going to do. Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." This effort that is being conducted by Satan, "only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all the unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie that will be promulgated by this man given powers by Satan, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, it's interesting to stop and think about this mystery of lawlessness that is described in verse 7. A mystery is something that is cloaked or hidden, and few people seem to understand. Few people in the world today comprehend or understand that there is an evil spirit being called Satan who is stirring up nations, causing them to be angry and upset with each other, causing people not to get along, causing people to fight and kill one another and destroy one another. This mystery of lawlessness, and lawlessness identifies it as not being of God, because God is of law and order and laws that produce happiness and joy. And lawlessness produces just the opposite. So Satan trades in lawlessness, and his mystery is that people don't know that they are being played. They don't know that they're being deceived with what they do. And there's one more big effort. You know, Christ said that false prophets and deception is going to abound at the end of this age. Even in the book of Revelation, just before the return of Christ, we read this just a couple of days ago, but I'd like to go back to it once again. In Revelation chapter 16, and beginning in verse 12, Revelation 16 and verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Apparently, what is being done here, this dry riverbed is going to be a highway for these kings to be able to come into the Holy Land, to be able to gather together at a place called Harmageddon, the Megiddo Valley, Armageddon, as it is shortened, as we see. But notice verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, on the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. And verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon or Harmageddon, the valley of Megiddo, about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. That's going to be the staging area where the nations come together. And Zechariah 14 tells us that they will actually come to Jerusalem to fight against Christ. But it's interesting here in this particular phrase, verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. We have an analogy right here. The evil spirits are like the frogs. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible says this phrase, like frogs, is the only place where this Greek word appears in the New Testament. As such, it's a hapax legomenon, a word that appears in only one time in a particular document. This only appears one time in the New Testament. It is this one word, but it is properly translated frogs, is what Barnes tells us. And it was interesting that Barnes said that the frog is here employed as a symbol, and it is designated that certain qualities of the spirits here referred to should be designated by that symbol. He quoted another ancient commentary that apparently had eight or nine different symbolisms of how evil spirits could be like frogs. I didn't go read the ancient commentary. Some of the implications of why they were similar didn't make sense to me. But a couple of them that seemed to make the most sense were phrases used by Barnes as empty loquacity, or of heretics and philosophers, or a symbol of impotence, because the frog swells his size and distends his cheeks as a symbol of pride. Now, I don't know what and why that particular similarity is, but we see right here that even the vision that God gave was that these evil spirits are going to be kind of like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Maybe this is descriptive imagery. I'm not sure whether much more is meant by that or not. But as Christians, I think the point that we need to understand this similarity between poison dart frogs and Satan the devil is that poison dart frogs hide very easily. They're very hard to see. And it is very hard for people to recognize Satan, to realize that he is a real being, and to recognize what he is doing, because he is so deceptive and he is the adversary of humanity. A second point that I'd like to share with you here, a similarity, is that a poison dart frog and Satan have the ability to kill human beings. Let me show you another picture here now. This particular picture is a golden poison dart frog. National Geographic says that dendrobatids, which is the scientific name of these types of frogs, include some of the most toxic animals on Earth. The 2-inch-long golden poison frog has enough poison to kill 10 men. I was looking at another website where I was watched a short video in Cambodia. Apparently there is now a nature preserve for these little frogs. And one of these little frogs, I was told by the individual on this particular show, had enough venom to kill 2 bull elephants and maybe even 15 men. From National Geographic, continuing, it says the indigenous Imbera people of Colombia have used its powerful poison for centuries to tip their blowgun darts when hunting, hence the genus' common name. ScienceAlert.com says if the poison enters your bloodstream, you'll likely be dead in under 10 minutes. There's only one known species that is resistant to it. That's a snake. That's their one, apparently, enemy. And there is no known antidote. We have antidotes for snake venom, for different things that are poisonous today, but there is no known antidote for this poison that comes from this golden dart frog. The other dart frogs are poisonous as well. This golden one just seems to be been an overachiever. Has an extra amount. And so this is the one that gets cited or chosen most often. And so this particular little frog here has this ability to kill people. Now, if we look in the Bible, let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus, once again speaking, a very good source for us to note here that we can trust. Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer, speaking of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of him. A liar and a murderer from the beginning. What was Jesus referring to? Most likely, Satan's actions in the Garden of Eden. And why was that? Why was he a murderer? Because if Satan can get human beings to sin against God, to disobey God, the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 is a familiar passage. passage for us. Let's turn there. Because this is, while it is familiar, it is important information that we not ever forget. And today is a day of reminders. We rehearse things on God's annual holy days. And this is one of those points that needs to be rehearsed. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Earlier in Romans 3:23, Paul wrote that all human beings have sinned. All have sinned. And so we all have earned the death penalty. And Satan's hand in getting human beings to sin is his part in trying to kill human beings. Satan knows that sin that is not repented of will end in death for human beings. And so his first step is to get people to sin. And then after he gets them to sin, he tries to make them think that sin is normal, natural, and the right thing to do. And he wants them to be stubborn and resistant to admitting that they sinned. And he doesn't want people to repent. Now, when we stop and think about it, there is no human antidote to sin. Nothing human beings can do can erase the death penalty that comes from sin. Science can't develop something that will resolve that problem or that difficulty. But there is a spiritual antidote to sin. This is what is amazing about God and what is so important for us to understand. And that spiritual antidote is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and as he was explaining who Jesus Christ was and that they had killed their Savior, Peter said to them, Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The one way our sins can be remitted, the way that our sins can go into remission and not kill us, is for us to follow the instruction that we've been given here. To repent of our sins and to be baptized. That is the only way we can solve, resolve, atone for, cover, appease, make good this problem we human beings have. And all human beings have it. And so this is the process that we have to go through. We can't just be a good person on our own right. Atheists and humanists will tell you that human beings can choose to be good themselves and chart their own course. And there is some good that human beings can do on their own. But their good doesn't outweigh the penalty of sin that they've earned. And there is no other reward other than what is here in this life if you choose that course of action. It really is a poor way to go. But Satan would have human beings think, that's a good choice. I can do what I want. I don't have God interfering in my life. And so I can live it up. The only problem is, after you live it up, you die and you have no hope for the future. If you know what God's truth is, there's an accountability and responsibility that comes to us. And so there is an antidote that is there. Now there's another point that I'd like to make, and that is that poison dart frogs and Satans enlist others to help them. Here are a few key facts from National Geographic. If you start reading down the common name and the explanation, you come to the point where you see what the group name is. And the group name is interesting. It's Army. But so if you have a group of frogs together, what do you have? You've got an army of frogs. I found that rather intriguing to consider. If we go to a couple of the gospel accounts, I think most of you will recall Jesus talking to an evil spirit, and in a couple of cases he asked for their name, and they said they were legion. Legion was their name. That word legion means many or a large group. It is a term that was used for an army unit in the Roman army, ranging anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 people, depending on which source or period of time that you look at that. But that group name shows that there are others that are enlisted that work together, and I found that rather intriguing, the comparison between dark frogs and Satan, even in the group name of what is involved. Satan has fellow evil spirits that assist him and work with him. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians 11, and verses 14 and 15. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan is not alone. He has apparently a third of the angels that he deceived into following him in a rebellion against God. And those evil spirits are working with Satan to get human beings to sin, to act deceptively behind the scenes, invisibly, so human beings don't know what they're doing. But they further Satan's efforts. And so this is a powerful force. It is not one single force that just happens to show up occasionally in one obscure part of the world. Satan's got enough firepower, enough demon power, apparently to operate over a large expanse of the world. And he doesn't rest. He's devious. Spirit does not grow tired. They don't have to go in shifts. They can be on duty 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. But there's one thing Satan does not like and that he flees from. It says, the book of James talks about this, resisting the devil and he will flee from you. Humble yourselves, the book tells us to do. And when we fast, we are humbling ourselves. I wrote an article a while back titled, The Holy Day Satan Hates Most. I presume it is this day. The reason why I wrote that and said that is because Satan doesn't like being around human beings that repent of their sins. He just finds it irritating, I guess. He flees. He doesn't want to be around human beings that are seeking God, wanting to do what is right. But you know, Satan always comes back. We can't fast forever. We can fast for one day, perhaps, and we can draw closer to God. But Satan always comes back around. And he will continue to do that because he is our enemy. So what does all this have to do with the Day of Atonement? We humans, in the New Testament time period after the founding of the New Testament church and the giving of the Holy Spirit, can receive atonement, that is, forgiveness of our sins, whenever we repent. We first repent of our sins and are baptized, and then if we sin, and when we sin afterwards, we repent of those sins and we can be forgiven of those sins. And so we can receive atonement at any particular time. But what is atonement so important for then, if we can already be forgiven of our sins in this day and age? I think the understanding is that the Day of Atonement represents a time in the future when Satan is going to be bound, and it is a day of hope for the world that does not know what Satan is doing. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And then he will do his same deadly deeds once again and deceive people once again. But for 1,000 years, Satan is going to be contained. He will not be able to broadcast his subtle thoughts of deception. And he will not be able to make people think that evil is good and good is evil. He will not have that capacity. That's what's going to be so wonderful about Satan being bound. And we observe this Day of Atonement as a day of hope for the world. A day that is going to be a special day when Satan is bound, that human beings will have the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins, to be relieved of their deadly, mortal wound of sin, that they can recognize and see sin for the first time and repent of it and receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. So that people will have the opportunity to understand the true gospel, and it will make sense. Their minds will not be blinded. It will be clear. It will make sense. They'll say, well, why didn't I see this before? It's so obvious. What a wonderful time that is going to be. But for us, for those of us that have repented of our sins and received God's Holy Spirit and are not blinded and have been given the understanding that Satan is real, we still have a battle to fight, and Satan still is our enemy. I'd like to leave you with a couple of encouraging passages in that regard. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, we read a passage that Jesus spoke to his disciples the evening prior to his crucifixion. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." When Jesus said that he had overcome the world, he meant everything. It included overcoming Satan. It included overcoming peer pressure. It included overcoming the problems and difficulties of human life. Jesus did that. Jesus had a direct confrontation with Satan the devil that we also could read for further enlightenment to see that Satan really did exist. But the point I want to focus on here was Jesus wanted us to be of good courage and to have peace with the fact that we can overcome and we can win. John did the same thing. In 1 John chapter 2, let's turn there. 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Here John says, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father." Verse 14, "I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." You know, there's encouragement for all of us there that church members can overcome the wicked one. I've also been struck by this particular passage of John singling out the young men. Why would that be the case? I think our young people in general within the church may face some of the most difficult trials in terms of recognizing whether Satan really exists and whether they're going to choose the world or they're going to choose God's way of life. And John was writing. He was properly proud of the young men in their congregation that by faith had recognized they wanted to choose God's way. And they were in the process of overcoming Satan, and they were overcoming the world. They were doing that. I remember what it was like when I was a young man in high school, having to choose whether I was going to believe this way of life or if I was going to lapse into the world when I first had an opportunity to do so. I became convinced that God's way was really the right way and the only way that offered hope for the future. It was a good choice, and I encourage all of our young people in the church to make that same choice. You know, ultimately, it is a choice of faith. You know, I've showed you some pictures of frogs, colorful frogs. I can't show you a picture of Satan. If I could put one up on the screen and show you that he's really there, he's been sighted, we have him, I have him dead to rights, I'd show you the picture with the hopes that would convince every single person there's no doubt that Satan is real. But it doesn't work that way. The spirit world is not diagnosable under a microscope and with the tools of science and the physical world around us. It is a different realm. It is a spirit realm. And it is a matter of faith that we believe God exists and that we believe Satan exists. There's a wonderful scripture I'll leave you with. Final scripture here today in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 that addresses this issue of faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, John writes, "For whatever is born of God," to be born of God begins when we are baptized, when we repent of our sins and are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit, and eventually culminates when we're changed into spirit being. But John is talking about the present context, and he's talking about those that are in the church that have been baptized and are on this process. He says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." John recognized that it was a matter of faith to believe in God, to believe in the invisible, to believe in the spirit world, to believe there is an evil spirit called Satan the devil. It is our faith that will carry us to victory as well. The good news is that even though Satan, as we've seen today, is in some ways like poison dart frogs, in the sense that he's almost invisible, hard to see, has deadly poison, has others that help him, we can overcome him and the world. We human beings do not have to be victims. The Day of Atonement is a wonderful day for reminding us of this lesson and reminding us of the great hope of the world. Jesus Christ is going to return. Satan will be bound. And all human beings will have the opportunity to repent of their sins and become part of God's family. Have a great feast, everyone. We'll see you when you return.